Welcome to the 2002 Shepherds Conference.
Well, this is a first of several question and answer sessions. And somebody said to me yesterday, you know, are you just going to stand up there and let them ask you anything and do that repeatedly? Well, originally this wasn't the idea, but one of the complaints last year was that there wasn't enough question and answer time. So these guys who run this conference just keep plugging me in for more. Hopefully we'll be able to answer your questions. The idea is not stump John MacArthur. That's easy. It's real easy to do, and I have learned long ago to say what the rabbis taught the Jewish people, and that is teach your tongue to say, I do not know. That doesn't frighten me. Also, Deuteronomy 29:29 is almost my life verse. The secret things belong to the Lord. So there are lots of those. But I will do my best to try to help you with an honest question. Whatever it might be about, whether it's something out of Scripture that I can perhaps help to clarify, we have an awful lot of illumination in this room, don't we? Through all the years that all of us have preached, this is a wonderful place, and I'm certainly not under any illusion that I'm going to be able to answer everything. And but the pooling together here could be really, really significant if we could tap into it. So let me suggest to you that if you ask a question and I give you a pretty lame answer, somebody who really does know the answer and can articulate it better or more fully, note the person who asked the question and get to them and help enrich them a little bit. I mean, I think that'd be a wonderful way to fellowship and to spread around what all of us know. But anyway, the time is yours, and the mics are in the aisles. There's one in each of the aisles, and I want to help you with anything that I can, explaining something that in our ministry may appear to be inexplicable to you or confusing or deal with issues that we're confronting in the church. You probably want to only get about three deep there, or you may have to stand for a long time, but, you know, feel free to do as you please. And we'll just take the question. I'd like to hear your name. I'll try to give short answers. Sometimes that's not feasible, and generally for me it's difficult because I always feel like I need to explain everything, but I'll try to get to as many as we can. And we're going to do this again tomorrow morning, is that not right? And then on Saturday afternoon, try to wrap up whatever questions you have not had answered. So why don't we start over here? Give me your name and your question.
So my name is Alex Chediak, and my question is, what do you think of the recent apparent change in tone in Revival and Reformation ministries with regard to ECT and with regard to their belief, their stance on justification by faith, and particularly regarding the new perspective on Paul and those kinds of ideas?
Well, he's referring to, I think, John Armstrong's ministry, and which was distinctively and decidedly Reformed, and I would say Reformed in the classic sense that it was anti-Catholic. But in recent months, they have taken steps to embrace the sort of J.I. Packer ECT mentality. That has manifested itself on a number of fronts, not only in their own publication, but in John Armstrong's appearances at certain conferences and events where that is clearly the emphasis. And you're asking me to make a judgment as to why that's happening. I don't know the motives of anybody's heart, and I certainly wouldn't intend to read those motives at all. But to me, no matter how you define motive, there has been a serious compromise made with sound doctrine. And that's what I said when I did a three-part or four-part or two-part, I don't know how many, video series with John Ankerberg and with Jim Kennedy and R.C. Sproul, and we did that thing there. And then I had 7 hours in a locked room down in Florida with J.I. Packer sitting on my right and Chuck Colson and Bill Bright and R.C. Sproul and Michael Horton and some other guys, and we were engaged in an effort to try to help these guys understand that this is an abandonment of biblical gospel to embrace that.
ECT? Are you referring to ECT or are you referring to the new perspective on Paul?
Which one? I'm talking about ECT.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, I don't know specifically what the new perspective on Paul is, but my assumption would be they're redefining Paul to accommodate their sort of inclusivism.
Right. My understanding is that what's happened is they're saying that Paul wasn't responding to Judaizers, that the Judaizers weren't totally wrong. They weren't trying to be salvation by works. They were just, Judaizers were only a little bit wrong. So then they have this system of justification by faith, but then we go on completing it.
Yeah, I mean, that's the point. The point is, once you've come to a view that's wrong, you have to do revisionist theology. You have to go back and reinvent Paul. You have to go back and reinvent, you know, whatever doesn't fit into the system. And so you look for some heretofore undiscovered quirky interpretation. This is precisely what the openness theology group is doing. You know, their great error that we know publicly is openness. They are worse on the atonement than they are on openness. They are rank heretics on the atonement. And in order to justify their rank heresy on the atonement, they have literally taken the quote-unquote Roman judicial concept that Paul uses and wiped it out of the New Testament altogether and replaced it with some kind of Father God imagery. So that is a typical approach. When you will not, and I don't know why people abandon things. I don't know what their motives are. I suppose it's different. It seems to me it is a response to some kind of pressure. I mean, I can only tell you this. Personally, if I were to abandon a conviction about the Bible, if I were to do that, I cannot imagine any scenario that would make me do that. But if I were to do that, the only compelling issue would be some relationship that I considered so important to my well-being that I would sacrifice my theology to keep that relationship. There's nothing that's going to make me pick up my Bible, go back and reinvent it, what I believe. Nothing in here will make me do that. Nothing in me will make me do that. Somebody has to put the screws to what I view as my ministry, popularity, breadth, acceptance, scholasticism, you fill it in. And I think what happens is they capitulate to some pressure to be accepted on a wider basis. And I mean, that may not be the case in all cases. Sometimes that embracing of the wider basis, like in J.I. Packer, has been there all along. Because he said to me, he said, you know, why are you getting upset about this? He said, I've felt this way for 35 years. He has always believed that non-converted Anglicans are going to heaven. He says, I've always believed it. So I don't know what the constraints are in individual situations, but when I see a flip-flop, I don't think you get there by reading your Bible. I don't think you reinvent the whole paradigm for the Apostle Paul by reading Romans. That's got to come from the outside, and there has to be some compelling personal gain, as I would see it. And I can't say any more than that, and I certainly love John, and I've served with him on a number of ministry opportunities, and I don't purport to know why people do what they do, but I guess I don't understand compromise. I just don't understand that. I don't. If I held a view that nobody else held and abandoned that would probably be good. But when I am standing in the historic faith, and all of a sudden I'm going to say we have to reinvent this. This is bizarre. This is like the openness theology. You mean nobody up until now has ever understood the nature of God? That's absolutely wacky. Say nothing of egotistical beyond description. So I don't know if that helps to answer, but I can't say any more than that. But, you know, that is a great pain in my heart to watch people in public vacillate and then defect. And it just seems that I don't want to say they're being influenced by postmodernism, but because I don't think that's it. But there's some influence, some need to be accepted somewhere that makes you do that. That's all I can say. I mean, I can only tell you, when I'm on the Larry King show, people keep saying to me, well, you know, you just said the truth. Well, what am I supposed to do? What else would I do? What am I going to do there? Not say the truth? I'm not wired that way. And I don't want to be unkind, and I had a wonderful relationship that developed with Larry King right there in those few moments. And you know, it was really interesting because he asked me questions, I gave him straight answers, and you know, Christian people were shocked, and Deepak Chopra was unhappy, and Rabbi Kushner was unhappy because I said, you know, with all due respect, you guys aren't the authority. And Larry King picked that up, and he said to me, and he said, and you don't believe you are either, do you, John? And I said, no, of course I'm not. The Bible is. And he knew that about me. So he expected me to answer that way. I spoke recently at a Jewish group. I was invited to speak to a traditional Jewish group. And I said, well, you know what I'm going to speak on, don't you? And I did a message, you know, that I recently did at the CNP, the Council on National Policy. And I did a message called, Can God Bless America and Not Lose His Reputation? Because they're all talking about, bless God, bless America, their traditional values. And I just had to say the truth about what the Word of God says and the condition of the heart of man and the solution. And the head rabbi of it all came to me afterward and said, if you hadn't said that, we would have been disappointed. And we would have questioned your character. So I don't understand how people give up the truth. It's just too precious. I mean, what else are we but guardians of the truth? What else is there? I'm not a guardian of my own career. It's a guardian of the truth. So if I go down in flames, I go down. But I'm going down waving the truth. So if, you know, it's... And you know, another thing about that, just thinking about that Larry King thing, people said, oh, wasn't it too bad you didn't get to explain, you didn't get to use any apologetics or give defenses. You know what? I've learned through the years that proclamation has power. I mean, just flatly saying it. And the Word of God, when truthfully proclaimed, not always defended, but when truthfully proclaimed, has the power to save in the energy of the Holy Spirit when God chooses to use it and apply it to the heart. Okay.
Pastor John Barry McGee from just outside of Redding, California. First of all, let me, on my behalf, and I imagine probably on everyone else's behalf here, thank you for just another wonderful Shepherd's Conference.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask this question last year. Based upon how John Piper defines his terms and explains and defends his content, do you consider yourself, first of all, a Christian hedonist? If not, where do you take issue with Mr. Piper? And if you do consider yourself a Christian hedonist, how would you state that theology somewhat in your own words?
Well, it's not really important what I consider myself to be, but it's important to understand things accurately. I would never call myself a Christian hedonist because that sounds like antinomianism to me. Just the term. I mean, in most people's mind, to say I'm a Christian hedonist would conjure up some kind of antinomian attitude. I mean, it's some kind of belief that I can be a Christian and live the way hedonists live. So I understand what John means by it. I wouldn't personally use the term. I've never called myself any kind of hedonist, Christian or non-Christian, because I think that is a supercharged term. And I think to a person who doesn't get a full explanation, it could conjure up the idea of antinomianism. I think John Piper has a way of grabbing our attention with terms that he uses and phrases and expressions that make us think we're hearing things we've never heard before, when in fact it's just another way to say what we already believe. For example, do I believe that man's highest privilege, man's highest responsibility, man's highest duty is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Of course. Of course. That's the first statement in the catechism. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Duh. Right? I mean, what else? That's not like you got to dig a long ways into the deal to find it. It's there. And it's just that It's just as that John has a remarkable way of taking Jonathan Edwards, who extrapolated that concept to the nth degree in his incredibly logic sort of spiritual process. And John has a way of giving new life and freshness to that concept. I want you to know this. I may have sounded a little somber last night, and I wasn't myself for whatever reasons. But I want you to know that I don't know anybody in my little world that's a happier man than I am. I don't know how I could be more joyful in the grace of God. I don't know how I could enjoy God more than I enjoy Him. I am a joyful person, and I tell you this, my joy is in the Lord, and I will tell you some tomorrow night about that. Suffering enhances my joy. Sorrow enhances my joy. Pain enhances my joy, because it makes so vivid the depository of grace that is at my disposal in those times. So I'm a very hard person to discourage. And I think I understand what it means to live in the full joy of giving your life to God. But as far as labeling that by the word hedonism, I agree with the concept. And certainly he has every right to choose to use that word because he defines it so carefully. But I think apart from that definition in a book, it might easily be by some people understood to be some kind of antinomianism, where you're just saved, so you're sort of deposited in a grace environment, you can do anything you want, and I don't want to leave that impression, okay?
My name is Mike from Lake Arrowhead.
Mm-hmm.
I understand you're at least a third generation pastor. I'm wondering if there are any sons following in your footsteps.
Well,
I'd like to know about your kids, I guess.
Yeah, thank you, Mike. Actually, fifth generation. Coming from Scotland, my dad, who is still preaching, still teaches a Bible class every Sunday. He's 87 this month, and his mind is as clear as ever, and he's still teaching the Word of God. So he's been a great example. Talk about finishing pure and strong. That's him. He's never had a blot on his life, and he is a constant testimony to me that you don't have to blow up your life somewhere along the line. And he's faithful. And then his father before him, Dr. Harry MacArthur, was converted while he was a chief telegrapher for the Canadian Pacific Railway in Calgary, and didn't know what else to do, so he packed up his family and came to Los Angeles, went to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles back in the 20s, became a preacher. Interestingly enough, going back to my grandmother's side, her dad was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, where the family migrated over and then goes back to Scotland from there, so five generations. At this point, I have two sons and two daughters. All four of my children love the Lord and are a joy to me and to my heart. They love this ministry. They support this ministry. Neither of my boys feels called to preach. Both of them are involved in ministry. Both of them have taught, and Mark, who lives in Chicago, is teaching in a church in the Wheaton area there as a lay leader in the church, and that's really his love and his passion. He calls me to talk about the theology and interpretation of passages, and Matt is involved here in our church, my son Matt. My daughter Marcy is married to Mark Gwynn, and they are very involved in our church and ministry here, love this church, and I have one daughter, Melinda, who is not yet married, and I am accepting applications. She's free to look around, but I have veto power. I reserve that. And she's involved in our church and has been a part of this conference, as have the other kids who are here, and she works at Grace to You. She does all of the design of all of our albums and the graphics and the website and all of that. And all four of our children graduated from the Master's College. And we praise God for the salvation of our four children and the loving, encouraging support that they give to our ministry. And now they're raising 11 little gals and guys, eight girls and three boys. And the joy of our hearts now is to see them being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we're very grateful for that. But so far, no preachers out of that next generation. But again, you know, that this isn't something that's genetic, right? And the one thing I never did, I'm not going to try to force my son to be a preacher. I'll tell you, there are many days in the ministry when the only reason you stay there is because you have no choice. And I've taught young men through the years, if you can do anything else, do it. But you either are the preacher or you support the preacher with your heart and your life. And if you're going to work in the world, you support the kingdom and the work of the Lord, and you serve. And that's for that we rejoice in our family. And again, I don't call people to preach. And, you know, the Lord has given me many sons in the ministry. Many, many who, through the years of influence in the college and seminary, and just many of you who have come along to be taught by me as well as others, you know, are a reflection of the things that I've learned and been able to pass on. And that's an immense joy. That is. Okay.
Kurt Spencer from Montana. Could you please give the scriptural basis for encouraging a member or an elder in the church to be committed to the services in the church, morning and evening services?
I everything floods my mind. You know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You could start there in Hebrews 10 and remind them that that they have to be obedient to the word of God. And whenever the saints assemble, you need not to forsake that. And that goes for everybody. And then you could, you know, since we're in the book of Hebrews, and that's just, you know, that's just what comes to my mind at this moment. But when you think about what is stated later on in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, it says in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. All right, you are the man or the men that the congregation is called to imitate. Imitate their faith. Then down in verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. So if the leaders, if the standard is to be there when the saints assemble, if you are the example of that standard and are therefore accountable to God for the kind of example you set, this is not arbitrary stuff. This is not optional. If somebody doesn't do that, then they're not an elder. They're not a pastor. They're not a shepherd. They're not leading by example. They're not obedient. That I think that's pretty clear cut just from that line of reasoning. You could also approach it from every other conceivable angle. If the word is going to be taught, do I want to hear it by an anointed and prepared servant of God, or do I not? If there's any other priority in my life, then I shouldn't be the leader and the example in the church. If God's people are going to gather and for the purpose of worship, do I have a higher priority than worship? If the worship of the living God, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the Word of God are not the priorities in my life, then I don't belong as an elder. So does that?
Yeah. Just one more thought to that.
This is not like a board member in an organization. We don't want your wisdom so much isolated from everything else. We want the integrity of your wisdom worked out in the godliness and the commitments and priorities of your life.
Right.
Anyway, go ahead.
The thought is, the argument is, well, I need to spend time with my family for evening church, or right, I've got another organization going on, you know, that takes part of the ministry, and how
yeah,
would you address
good. You know,
that?
You need time to show your family a bad example. So And what's the other organization? You know, Little League or?
Well, like a campus ministry.
Yeah. Right. I look, everything set aside when God's people assemble. Those who are the leaders, those who set the pace, those who establish the example, they have the responsibility before God as those who will give an account. That's enough for me. Besides, I'd rather be with God's people worshiping Him and hearing His word than anywhere else on the planet at any time. I don't understand that. But I know the flesh being what it is, sadly, people who have had a wide and long exposure to the truth can get really used to it. And that's sad, too. You know, there are people who, when they're new in our church, for the first months and maybe even years, they're here every time the doors are open. They're here early. They stay late. They suck it all up. They buy tapes. They get books. And you look at them 6, 7, 8 years down the road, and you're asking, where are they? That's really going in the wrong direction. And we need to set an example that that's not the way it is. That's not the way it should be. That's a sinful path. But it happens. It's the downside of blessing is that the sun shines so much on their souls that they don't appreciate it. And then we pray that God will make it rain and storm so that there'll be a new longing for the sunshine, you know? So.
I'm Russ Bolanus from Grace Community Church in Long Beach. The question I had was concerning limited atonement, or was the atonement, you know, did he die for the sins of everyone or just for the elect?
Well, without going into a whole explanation from front to back in the Bible, I would suggest that I wrote a book called The God Who Loves. It used to be called The Love of God. Now it's The God Who Loves. Either of those titles will get you the book. And in it, I dealt with that. There are ample evidences both in the text of Scripture as well as from the deduced theology of Scripture that Jesus actually paid a full atonement only for those who will believe. And those who will believe are those who have been chosen and regenerated by the sovereign work of God. I think that is evident in Scripture. So if you're asking me, and this is sort of the classic way to approach it, is the atonement limited? I would say that it is not limited in its potential. That is to say, if God determined to save the entire human race, no further atonement would be required. Okay, so that in that sense, it is unlimited. It is unlimited in terms of its potential, but in terms of its application, it is limited to those who believe. So that Jesus actually paid the penalty for the sins of all who would ever believe. I mean, just from a logical standpoint, you can't have Jesus paying for the sins of people and then sending them to hell. So, the Lord has, in actuality, offered a full atonement for the sins of all who will believe. And that would be, in John Calvin's system, a limited atonement. In my book on The God Who Loves, I talk about some of the elements of God's unlimited love, which He demonstrates to the world through providence, through a universal call and things like that. But in the end, the atonement is limited to those who believe. Now, I don't know why this becomes such a big issue, because Everybody believes in a limited atonement. Everybody. We all believe that the atonement is limited in its application to those who believe, right? You say, not me, I'm an unlimited atonement man. Well, if you mean by that that the atonement applies to everybody, then you're a universalist. Everybody who believes right believes that the atonement is only applied to those who believe. Was that in the mind of God when he planned it? Or was there something else in the mind of God when he planned it and it didn't work out? See where I'm going with that? So I think everybody lands at limited atonement in the end unless you're a universalist. The only question of what was the divine intention? And I believe that Scripture speaks to us of the fact that when it tells us that God is not wishing for any to perish, the any are clearly identified earlier in that very chapter in 2 Peter 3 as those who belong to the Lord. Okay?
Shalom, brother. My name is Henry Morris. I'm a Messianic rabbi from the Boston area. I'd like to know, and I wrote my question down because the nature of being Jewish means I would talk forever, so I'm making this brief.
Oh, now the problem is you got to hold a piece of paper, which is equally as difficult, right?
I'm learning as I go along. I'm working on it. I'd like to know where you put Israel in God's economy. Do you consider them as God's timepiece on this earth? And I think I might have gotten a little bit of a viewpoint on some of the things you've said earlier. Do you accept that the gospel is to the Jew first? What does that mean to you? And I want to hear not so much about your congregation. I want to hear what you personally believe in this area.
Yeah. Well,
we have one more question because this is the nature of being Jewish. I am not done yet.
And by the way, neither is God with you.
I can accept that. I can accept that. If you do accept them as God's timepiece, how do you fulfill that and how do you fulfill a biblical mandate?
Yeah, you know, I really appreciate your question, and I'm having a little fun with you, but my biggest regret in life is I'm a Gentile. This is true. This is true.
We can do something about that.
No, actually, that's been done, so... Are you guys having fun yet? not exactly what I had in mind, but let me answer your question. Let me answer your question. I do not have a personal opinion about Israel, but I really believe what the Scripture says. And I believe that Israel was chosen by God purely on the basis of his uninfluenced sovereignty, not because they were greater than any other people, he says, but because he predetermined, uninfluenced, to establish his love upon that people for the primary purpose not of making them the recipients of his blessing, but the channel of that blessing to the world.
Amen. That's right.
And sadly, they failed to fulfill that. The symbol of Jonah is the symbol of Israel's attitude toward the world that God had determined that they should reach. He made them the trustees of the revelation. He gave them, as Paul says, the doctrine and the covenants and the adoption and sonship and the Messiah and all of that. And the heart of Paul aches to the point for their salvation that he could wish himself accursed or, if possible, perishing forever in hell for the sake of Israel's salvation. So we know they failed in that. The compelling question is, did that end God's purpose for Israel? And the answer of Scripture is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And Paul says that every way it can be said in Romans 9 through 11, and most particularly in chapter 11 when he says, is God finished with the Jew? No. It can't be. It's impossible. Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And I believe that the Bible is absolutely clear in the Old Testament that every curse that God ever pledged to bring on Israel for disobedience, he brought on Israel. He never punished the Edomites in place of the Israelites. He never punished the Egyptians. He punished them for their own sins, but he never punished them in the place of the Israelites. He never punished the Assyrians or the Chaldeans in the place of the Israelites. And when it comes to the blessings that God promised to Israel, when the time comes that they look on him whom they have pierced, mourn for him as an only son, and a fountain of blessing, as Zechariah says, is opened up and floods them, and they are cleansed from their sin, at that moment, all the God promised blessings that have been held back from Israel will flood them, and everything promised in the Abrahamic covenant, everything promised in the Davidic covenant will come to pass in all its fullness and far more, and it is now being dammed up because they will not meet the conditions of that other monumental Old Testament covenant, the new covenant of which Jeremiah spoke. There is no provision for forgiveness in Abraham's covenant. There is no provision for forgiveness in David's covenant. There is no forgiveness in Mosaic covenant. The forgiveness is all in the new covenant. And I believe that the time is going to come when Israel is going to see the one they've pierced, the Messiah. They're going to embrace him. I remember some years ago hearing that there was a meeting of evangelicals in Europe, and a very well-known evangelical writer, all of you would know, was asked the question, what does the rebirth of the nation Israel and the regathering of the Jews to their promised land have to do with the Bible? And he said, absolutely nothing. I never met a Hittite, an Amorite, a Hivite, a Perizzite, a Jebusite, or any otherite, but I know a lot of Israelites, and the compelling question is, why are they around? And the answer to that question is, God is in the process of preparing them for the regathering that unfolds for us in the promise of God in the Old and the New Testament. People say to me, are you a dispensationalist? And that's another word that has so much baggage I don't use it. My dispensationalism can be summed up in one sentence. I believe God still will fulfill all the promises to Israel. Did I get that right?
Excellent. Thank you, Brother John.
What time is this supposed to end? 425. Okay. We got a couple more of these. Okay.
John, my name is Mike Griffith. I'm from East Valley Bible Church, Gilbert, Arizona. I was just curious, how would you address someone who goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as a basis for a private prayer language?
Oh, well, let me suggest, and I don't want to do this commercially, but if you don't have my commentary on 1 Corinthians, go up to my office and ask my secretary, and she'll give you a free one, because you need to understand that. And that's I'm talking to him. You understand that? this could be a small disaster. But you know, this is a very important question, and I took tremendous amount of time and effort to answer it in such a way that you need a good answer to it. The 14th chapter really does do serious damage to the contemporary view of tongues as a private prayer language. And there are a number of reasons that are laid out in that 14th chapter, and I think it would be most helpful for you to do that. First of all, I can give you one simple answer. Nowhere on the pages of Scripture is speaking in tongues ever described as a private prayer language. And I believe that where Paul says in verse 4 of that chapter, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, that he's saying that sarcastically. What are you doing? Standing in a corner talking to yourself in a language you don't understand. And I think he's trying to show how ridiculous that is as compared to speaking to the church. And there are a number of other things very, very important to be understood in that chapter. It'll help you. Just go up and ask my secretary. They'll tell you where it is. Okay.
My name is Kendall Holly from Broadacres Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana.
I want to say, first of all, that I'm very thankful for the endurance that God has given you over these years. You have brought a lot of direction to the church, and I was first influenced by your ministry about 12 years ago, right after the Gospel According to Jesus came out, and that played a major part in my own life and ministry.
Thank you.
My question is a phrase that I've become more familiar with through the writings of Doug Wilson, and then you used it in your message yesterday morning, the feminization of the church. Would you mind elaborating on that, please?
Yes. No, I don't mind. Yes, I will. When I talk about the feminization of the church, I don't even know why I started using that term. What I mean by that is the virtual softening up of the church, the church's unwillingness to be strong. Do you remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he said, act like men? Act like men. There is a way that men act that Paul was driving at. He went on to say, be strong. And I think that that concept is how I define the masculine aspect of the church. If you go back, that concept that Paul, where is that? I was just trying to think. 1 Corinthians, verse 13 of chapter 16. Act like men. Be strong. That defines what I think is the masculine nature of the church. And I think Paul borrows that from Joshua. First of all, it appears a lot of places. But go back to Joshua chapter 1, and that's really a portion of Scripture that would have been obviously familiar to Paul, and gives us some good insight. Verse 6 is the same language. Be strong and courageous. And God says to Joshua. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Careful to do all, here's the definition of it. Careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left. You may have success where you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Here comes again, verse 9. I have commanded you, be strong, courageous, don't tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a masculine kind of concept. The woman is the one who needs to be protected. The woman is the one who, under the frightening circumstances, goes into fear. The man becomes her protector. So when I talk about the feminism of the church, I mean the abandonment of courage, conviction, strength, holding fast to the truth, being obedient, contending for the faith. That's what I mean.
Thank you.
One more, and we'll pick you guys up first tomorrow.
Hello, Dr. MacArthur. My name is Scott Adams.
Hi, Scott.
A family physician from Roanoke, Virginia, and a lay.
You're a what?
Roanoke, a family physician.
Oh, great.
From Roanoke, Virginia, and also a lay leader in my church. And I want to ask you a question from Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15. And I'll just read it real quickly here for all of us to hear. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The question that I'm facing right now from my pastors in my church has to do with the issues that all of us as Christians are facing in the area of bioethics and medical research, specifically stem cell research and human cloning. There are two researchers in the world right now, one in Kentucky and one in Italy, who have made pronouncements that they will have the first human cloned person in existence by December. My question that I've been asked many times is, if God would allow this to happen, will he place a soul in these cloned humans?
Well, and the answer to the question is I have no idea. But you know, I don't want to venture a guess except to say this, that is a massive question, because that question theologians have wrangled over for centuries about whether the soul comes through the genetic material or whether God actually creates it at conception. And I don't know that there's any way to argue that, but it takes you back to that question. Then you'd have to ask the question, if in fact the soul of a person is not passed down through the genetic material, obviously by a divine creative act of God, but that God somehow creates the soul at the time of conception and places it within that material, then you'd have to ask the question, will he choose to do that in the case of a clone or will he not? And I don't even know how to answer the first question. So the second question is impossible for me to answer. My guess would be that stem cell research and cloning is just another mechanical means to produce a human life, different than the normal way to do it. And the assumption then would be that because the fabric is there of human life, it's reasonable to assume that you would have a human life. But like you, and that would mean with a soul because that's human, but with you, this is pretty frightening stuff. This is seriously frightening. Dealing with all of these bioethical situations. I don't know what God's going to do with this until it happens. You know, the questions that we don't ask anymore are, would God ever allow people to be conceived in a test tube? He did. How far will God go in allowing this? Know this, and I think what Mark Dever said last night is very important to understand. Man doesn't go anywhere that God isn't there already. So, you know, nobody's going to pull one on God, and that's unless you're an openness theologian. And God needs to, find this guy and check with him so he can get working on whatever he's supposed to do when this thing happens. But man's not going to go anywhere God hasn't been. I can't predict what is going to happen, but I would assume that human life is in I lean toward the fact that human life, as created by God, is in the genetic material, including the soul of man, to whatever degree. I don't know that. But and so when a life is created, a human life is created, it will be human. That, to me, is really frightening. I guess I would almost rather that it weren't, so people wouldn't do it. Because what do you have if you have what would you have if you had a human without a soul? What would you have? You wouldn't have a human.
No, you wouldn't.
So they would stop doing it.
That's right.
You know, because soul is personhood.
That's exactly.
So
right.
There wouldn't be any person there. There would be a material body with no immaterial part. And if you had a material body with no immaterial part, you'd have you'd have a living zombie or something. I don't know what. So I don't know. But I do know we're going to have to deal with these questions. My guess is that if they can do it, it will be a human being. And that begs all kinds of other questions. Okay?
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.